Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, as we work our way through this study. Galatians chapter 5. I'll take as my text this morning the first 12 verses of this fifth chapter. Galatians 5, 1 through 12. If you would, please follow as I read. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off who trouble you. Thinking back over this letter so far, we have learned that Paul's opponents at Galatia are saying several things. Number one, they are attacking Paul's apostleship, that he is a sub-apostle. He's an apostle in a little sense, but not on par with the real apostles. That his gospel is also partial, a sub-gospel. He almost got the gospel right, but he just left out some very important key ingredients. And then thirdly, that it is through being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses that we are justified. Along beside faith in Christ, add to it circumcision and law-keeping. And Paul has responded to the attack, and we call these men the Judaizers. That's a nickname. Nowhere are they identified. We don't know any names. We're not given any background as to who these are that are stirring up such trouble in Galatia. But over in Acts 15 and verse 5, we meet with the same thing at the council in Jerusalem, a group of the Pharisees who were believers, all right, believers in Christ, who taught that unless you also were circumcised and kept the law of Moses, you could not be saved. And it appears that this group in Galatia is exactly of that same party. So we'll call them the Judaizers as well. Paul has responded against them with a defense of his apostleship and his gospel. He is not an apostle on any lower sub-level. He is an apostle of Christ, commissioned by Christ, chosen by Christ, sent out by Christ. And guess what? His gospel was not learned by going to seminary. It was not learned by sitting at the feet of a Peter and a James or a John. It was learned directly by revelation from Christ himself. And then he has attacked the second proposition in pointing out that no man is ever going to be justified by keeping the works of the law. Get rid of that silly notion once and for all. And he has come at it, as we pointed out last week, from every direction you can imagine. He comes out and just says it so. He quotes Old Testament scripture to the fact that it's so. He gives them Abraham's example that it's so. Abraham was justified by faith when he was not circumcised. He shows them through redemptive history that the law simply brought a curse. It never brought justification and blessing. That remains for the promise. And then last week, we saw, it's sort of like a bedtime story, except this is real history, but it is an allegory, Paul calls it, of Abraham and his two wives, and he explains that allegory in such a way to make it absolutely crystal clear, you will never be justified by the way these boys are telling you to be justified. And by justification, what I mean is set right with God, accepted by God, blessed by God. You'll never get it like these guys are saying. And furthermore, he has already pointed out that everything you need is found in Jesus Christ. Your adoption as a son of God, the bestowal of the spirit of sonship, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessing that God promised through Abraham. You got that, he says to the Galatians, not when you were in a circumcised situation, but an uncircumcised situation. Just think back how you started. Look at your own life. Look at your own testimony. And so why in the world would you put yourself back under this yoke of bondage? And that's what he calls it. Look at verse 1. Be not entangled again with the yoke. Now, we're not talking about an egg yoke here. We're talking about a yoke of harness that you put on the ox. Why would you put yourself in that yoke? Now, it's one thing for God to put you in that yoke. And God did put Israel in that yoke for a period of time, for a particular purpose. But why would you, when you're freed from that yoke, put yourself, voluntarily submit to have that yoke put back on you? Now, I realize that many of you are sitting there listening this morning saying, okay, this is great, but what in the world does this have to do with anything? And especially, what does this have to do with anything that I face today? Well, I hope by the time we get through, you'll have an answer to that. Let's set forth a question here to the Apostle Paul, asking Paul, let's just cut to the chase here. I mean, what's it going to hurt? You know, if these guys come along and say, now you as a believer, okay, believing in Christ, you know, that's good, but you really need to add something to that, circumcision, and keeping the law of Moses, keeping the feast days. He's already mentioned that back in chapter 4, verse 10. They're already doing that. And now they're pushing for the additional sign of circumcision, that they are committed to the law of Moses. Paul, what's it going to hurt? And Paul will answer to us in verse 2 that if you are circumcised, and by the way, he's not talking about circumcision for cultural purposes, hygienic purposes, anything like that, the reasons we typically practice circumcision. He's talking about for religious reasons, for the reasons these guys are preaching, in order to be accepted in the eyes of God, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, nada, zilch. Oh, never had explained quite like that before. You mean it's not a matter I can help Christ and circumcision. I just want to add circumcision too. And what Paul is saying is you can't have Christ and anything too. You can have Christ or that, but you can't have both. You cannot put your faith in Christ and circumcision, because in essence what you're doing is you're not putting your faith in Christ. You would think that would be as obvious as the nose on your face, wouldn't you? That unless you trust Him wholly, you don't trust Him really at all. Yes, Lewis Johnson sort of gave an interesting little illustration of this. He said, at his age, he was hardly listening to TV commercials anymore, but he said there's one commercial that gets his attention every time it comes on. It's the Geritol commercial. He said maybe he's got iron poor blood or something, but he sort of perks up when the Geritol commercial comes on. So suppose that he starts taking Geritol on a regular basis. But, of course, he also adds a little of Grandma's recipe that has been handed down through the family. You know, my family has such. I'm sure yours does too. You know, Grandma's recipe. And he said, I'm taking about 80% Geritol and about 20% of Grandma's recipe. And he said, suppose I write into the Geritol company and say, Your product is marvelous. It's wonderful. All my aches and pains are gone. All my iron poor blood symptoms are out of here. And I every day drink a concoction of 80% Geritol and 20% Grandma's recipe. And he asked the question, do you suppose that Geritol, the company, is going to use that wonderful endorsement in their advertising? And the answer, of course, is they can't use it. Why not? Because who's to say whether it's the 80% Geritol or it's the 20% Grandma's recipe that it made the difference, do you see? And that is exactly what Paul is arguing here, that you cannot mix Christ and circumcision. It's one or the other. It's all or nothing. And that's the reason, is because the gospel has two elements to it. The gospel is a gospel of grace. He started with that way back in chapter 1, that these fellows who have come along, how marvel, he says in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace. I mean by that, that God is providing for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, exactly what we need for our salvation. It is not us producing it by our own good works. It is God producing it through the works of His Son. Is that clear? Is anybody confused on that issue? This is, something's got to be done to set you right with God. The question is, who's going to do it? Are you going to do it? Is God going to hand us a list of rules, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and if I can just keep that list of rules, I'll be all right? Now, that's what the law said. The gospel says God has provided, through the death of His Son, everything I need to be set right with God. So first of all, it is a gospel of grace. Secondly, it is a gospel in which salvation is communicated through faith. Not through works, not through your doing, but through faith. In other words, man receives this salvation. You see, there's a problem. I don't know if any of you wrestled with this problem. I remember as a young preacher having to work my way through this. Okay, if God has provided salvation in Christ, then how do I get it? And if there's something I've got to do in order to get it, you do believe there's something you've got to do to get it, don't you? Does the Bible simply say, sit right where you are and it'll drop in your lap? Don't worry about it. Just sit right where you are and see if God will just give you a dose of salvation. Is that what it says? Does it say repent and believe the gospel? In other words, there is something I must do to get it. Well, then, shouldn't that thing I do be a work? I mean, it's something I got to do. Maybe I wrestle with things other people don't wrestle with. You know, I don't know. That plagued me. You're saying it's all of grace, it's not of works, but there's something I've got to do to get it. Why isn't the thing I must do to get it a work? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. It's number one, the thing that I must do to get it in no way contributes to the thing itself. It in no way is part of the saving work. Faith is not saving because of itself. It is not that God looks down and sees Mark Webb and he's got a little faith and God says, oh, I just love faith. I tell you what, I'm going to give you some salvation for your faith. No, it is not that we are saved because of faith, for the sake of faith. But we are saved through faith. That faith is the receptive agency of the soul. It is that, it's my empty hand by which I grasp. It's the empty mouth that I come to God for feeding. It's sometimes referred to as the seeing of faith. And as I've explained before, when you go and look at a masterpiece of art and you say, I see it, does your seeing add anything to the art? Is that painting pretty because you see it? Or does your seeing simply receive what the painting is? You understand? Or the hearing of faith, another terminology. I hear this wonderful symphony. Is it beautiful because I'm here? Does my hearing add to the music? Or is my ear merely the organ of reception? It in no way adds to what is out there. It's simply the organ by which I receive it. My friend, in that sense, faith is saving, in that it is the hands of the soul by which we receive and lay hold of what God has provided. God has provided this remedy in Christ, and faith is my receiving that remedy, my committing myself to it. And so these two systems at heart are as opposite as night and day. One is law, the other is promise. One works by works, the other works by grace. One works by the power of the flesh, the other works by the power of the Holy Spirit. The implications of that are going to be seen in the next two verses, in verses 3 and verse 4. Notice that verse 3 teaches us that you cannot embrace part of the system. These two systems of things are, well, we say in mathematics, mutually exclusive sets. They have no common elements. That means you're either in one or you're in the other. You cannot say, I'm going to be saved partially by grace, partially by works. It shall be one or the other. Verse 3 says that if you're circumcised, now you are dedicated to doing the whole law. This is not cafeteria where you go down and select what you want to keep. I believe I'll keep circumcision. I'll keep the feast day. I like Passover, you know, because I like lamb. So I'll observe that. I don't particularly like this. But, you know, you don't get to pick and choose which laws you want to keep. Once you have embraced circumcision, you are now a debtor to keep the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle. And so that's the first thing. You can't be Eric over here. He is at the moment a citizen of Mexico. He would like to be a citizen of the United States. Can he be both? Certainly not as an adult. At the moment he becomes a citizen of the United States, he has to let go of his citizenship to Mexico. It's one or the other. That is what Paul is saying. You cannot lay hold of the gospel and lay hold of the law at the same time. It's one or the other. The second principle is seen in verse 4, that once you step into the system of law, you have stepped out of the system of grace. Once you put your hope in the law of Moses and in the power of your law keeping, you have removed yourself from the company of those who have put their faith in Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, why can't I believe both? Why can't I believe it's a combination of him and me? The point being, again, is that the law requires that I put my trust in my doing. The gospel requires you put your trust in his doing. You see the problem here? It's that once you try to unite them and combine them, you ruin them. Now, I won't have you turn there, but over in the book of Romans, Paul is talking about the doctrine of election and saying there's an election right now in his day among the Jews, believing Jews like himself, and it's on the basis of grace. And he says, if it's grace, then it's no more of works, else grace is no more grace. And it's no more grace, else works is no more works. Now, that sounds like some double talk I'd see at the bottom of a legal document. But what Paul is saying is, it's one or the other. You simply cannot mix. Can I use my old time-worn illustration one more time? Let's suppose that somebody has a $50,000 Cadillac. And they simply walk up to you and say, see this $50,000 Cadillac? Here's the keys. It's yours. Now, is that grace? Or is that works? Well, that's pretty clear. That's grace. It's a free gift. What did you do to get it? Absolutely nothing. Why did he give it to you?
Just because he wanted to.
He wasn't constrained. You didn't work for him. You didn't, you know, mow his yard for a year or whatever it is you're supposed to be doing. He, just because he wanted to do it, gave it to you. That's grace. Now, on the other hand, if he says to you, which you go down here to the car lot, and they're going to say, I got this $50,000 car sitting here. Give me $50,000 and it can be yours. Is that grace? Or is that works? Well, it's pretty clear that's works. Right? Well, let's see if we can combine them. Suppose you go down here and the car salesman says, see this $50,000 car here? I will give $49,999 worth of that car to you if you'll just give me a dollar. I'm giving you a free gift, almost. $49,999. I'm going to knock off if you'll just give me one. Do you see the problem here? What practically is the difference between that and saying, see this car, I'll sell it to you for a dollar? All you have done is lower the price. You have not moved away from the notion of price. You're still working on the basis of merit and desert, that I deserve this. If I give you the dollar, then I deserve it, and I've done my part. What we're saying is salvation by grace is completely by grace, or it's not grace at all. Grace must be pure grace. Well, there just ain't no other kind. I'll just look, as they say down south, like country butter. What other kind is there? If it's not pure grace, it's not grace. And so that's what Paul is pointing out, that once you step over into this system of self-justification, you have exited the system of Christ's justification. Everybody clear on that point? All right. In verse 5, he says, here is how we operate. Notice the we here. He's been talking about we since chapter 4. We're the offspring of that mother in heaven, remember, Sarah, who's free, the mother of us all. Verse 28 of chapter 4, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now we're talking about Christians. And Paul says, we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. In other words, everything I'm after, I'm not working for it. I'm waiting on it. That's a marvelous contrast between the legalist trying to work his way into acceptance with God and the Christian who has put his faith in Christ and is simply waiting. Waiting on the hope that is the expectation of what I'm going to get. Christ, because of faith in Him, has named me a co-heir with Him. I'm waiting on the inheritance that is going to be mine. And in verse 6, in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're not circumcised. God could care less. That's why I say we're not talking about circumcision per se. We're talking about as a religious rite to make you acceptable in the sight of God. And Paul is simply saying there are some things that simply don't matter to God. They don't make you any better. They don't make you any worse. My friend Harold Rudolph down in Texas, he said there was a time in his life when he was so spiritual that he used to stand in front of the mirror on Sunday morning and pray about what color a tie to wear to go to church with. I said, Harold, I don't think that was a sign of your spirituality. It was a sign of your stupidity to think that God was going to be pleased or displeased by what color of tie you were. Or whether you drove up here to church this morning in a Chevrolet or a Ford. Do you understand? These are matters of indifference. They're not going to make you better or worse in the sight of God. But there is one thing that will. Notice the last half of verse 6. There is something that does avail. Circumcision or uncircumcision has nothing to do with it. But on the other hand, here's this thing that does avail that you better make sure you've got. And what is it? It's faith that works by love. Isn't this an interesting way of putting it? There is a place of works in salvation. Notice. But notice that it is works that flow out of faith. Works that are evidence of faith. Works that reveal my faith. I think about that lady when Jesus was sitting at the dinner with Simon the Pharisee, and the woman came in from the street, a great sinner. More than likely that means she was a prostitute. And she comes in and begins to weep over the feet of Jesus and to wipe them with her hair. You know the story? He is shocked. How could a man who's a prophet let a woman like that touch him? And Jesus said, Simon, I came to your house and you didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. She's been kissing my feet, washing my feet with her hair ever since she's been here. Now I want you to notice what Jesus is doing. He is pointing out to Simon the woman's works. Look what she's doing. But then at the end of the story, Jesus turns and says to the woman, Woman, go in peace. Thy faith hath saved thee. Not your works, but your faith. You see that her works are the evidence of that faith. They're what Simon could see. But in her heart, it's not her works that are putting her right with God. It's her faith. And Christ is pointing that out. I wish we could spend the rest of the morning right there. We have spent the rest of the morning. Okay, right there. Now in this afternoon, we'll take a look at the second half of this, where Paul deals with his opponent. And I love the way Paul puts this in verse 7. He says, you were running so well. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You were running a good race. My mind goes back to 1954 in the Cotton Bowl, when my alma mater, Rice University, was playing Alabama, for you Alabama boys, for the national championship. And our wonderful back, Dickie Nagel, broke loose on a sweep around the right end and ran down the sideline, running for a touchdown, when guess what? One of the players for Alabama came off the bench and tackled him. And the officials conferred for a few moments, figure out what in the world are we going to do, and they finally gave him a touchdown. I mean, what else could they do? Well, that's what Paul is saying. You were running. You were wide open. You were making your dash. And where did this guy come from? Who hindered you? Who came off the bench and tackled you? Who has hindered you in your race? I had such high hopes, high expectations. Somebody has come along to steer you away and divert you from the course I've set you on. Notice the last part of verse 7. To hinder you so that ye should not obey the truth. And I point that out because we're not talking about a question of whether a Christian is obedient or not. In other words, the first thing the legalist hears when you say that we are not putting a Christian under the law, he immediately thinks then in terms that it's okay then for a Christian not to obey God, not to please God. Am I overstating it? I've run into a lot of folks who react exactly like that to what I'm teaching you this morning. To say that we're not under the law of Moses means I can do anything I want to do then. Notice that is not, that's the furthest thing from Paul's mind. It is not a question of whether a Christian is going to obey God or not. The question is, what is obeying God, and from what is the source of the motivation to do it? That's the question. We're not talking about setting you free so that you can sin it up. Paul, when he deals with that perception in Romans chapter 6, says, God forbid it. How dare you even think in those terms? So notice, first of all, that obedience isn't the issue. It's the question of what is it? Who is it that I obey here? Do I obey Moses or Christ? And it's a question of, is this obedience, this yoke, is it heavy or is it easy? You remember Jesus saying in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you that are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You understand, we're not talking about a Christian being yokeless, and I'm not talking about AIDS here. We're not talking about you or me being yokeless, that we have no obligation to anybody. That's not it. But we have taken off the yoke of Moses. We have put on the yoke of Christ. And Christ says, my yoke's easy. Now that's an interesting thought. In what sense is Christ's yoke easy? You say, well, he doesn't demand as much as Moses. Oh yeah? Well, there's a place Jesus said, whosoever come after me, let him forsake all that he hath. You want to be my disciple? Forsake it all and come follow me. I'll follow you, but first let me go back and bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. No exceptions. You say, well, wait a minute. This sounds worse than Moses. Moses at least lets you bury your dad. In what sense is the yoke of Christ easy? You're saying, well, Christians then don't have a very high standard. You know, they don't have to sacrifice very much. Tell that to the martyrs down through history who have laid their lives on the line, and missionaries right now today, their lives on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ. In what sense then is the yoke of Christ easy? Because it's easy to serve a serving Savior. It's easy to sacrifice for a sacrificing Savior. It's easy to love a loving Savior. That's what makes it easy. It's because whatever Christ has demanded of me, He first went that route Himself. He sacrificed everything for me. We just sang, "What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, what wondrous love is this? That He would come and be made a curse for me." Yeah, it's easy. It's easy. I see some of you men sacrificing for your wives, wives sacrificing for your husband. Man, that must be tough. Now, not if you love them. Not if you love them. And then notice, in verses 8 and 9, Paul says this persuasion doesn't come of He who called you. Now, he may be referring to God, the call of God. I think that's the sense here. Or His call through the gospel, His preaching of the gospel. But the bottom line is that this thing you're being taught certainly isn't coming from God. It's not coming from Christ. It's not coming from me, Christ's apostle. So, I wonder, where must it be coming from? Let's see. What are the possibilities here? You ever thought of this? If a doctrine comes to you and me, and it's not coming from God, not coming from Jesus, not coming from the apostles, well then I wonder where it's coming from. Duh. How many options are there? It's either going to be coming from God, or it's going to be truth, or it's going to be a lie. It's coming from God, or it's coming from Satan. It is either true, or it's false. One or the other. And what Paul is pointing out, Galatians, wake up. Where do you suppose this doctrine is originating from? It didn't come from heaven. It must have originated from the heart of man on earth. And so he declares, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You let this infiltrate the church. You let this infiltrate your life. It will take over the whole. I mentioned my Geritol story as Lewis Johnson's story earlier. Let me show you why. We got a light switch on the wall, and you're in darkness, and you say, "Brother Mark, can you turn the light on for me?" And I walk over and I hit the switch, and you say, "Thank you. Thank you for turning on the light. You kept me from falling over this stuff up here and breaking my neck." You give me the praise because I turned on the light. Well, do you realize what all goes on behind the scene for that light to come on? I mean, you've got to dam up some valley somewhere. You've got to put in a big old hydroelectric plant and turbines and everything. You've got to generate all that power. And then you've got to have all those towers to get it to out here and then bring the line in here. Just think of all that has to happen for that light to come on. But you praise me, and you know what I did? Flip the switch. That's all I did. But you understand that our minds naturally gravitate to the work that makes the difference. The critical work. Because regardless of how much went on behind the scenes to provide and make it possible for that light to come on, if I don't hit the switch, the light's not coming on. Now, I'm trying to use that as an illustration to show you the danger, once again, of mixing human work with divine grace. That if you say, well, I believe that God made it possible for everybody to be saved, but of course, I'm the one who flipped the switch in my case. Well, in that case, you're the one that gets the glory, I suppose. Because, you see, we naturally give the glory to the work that made the difference. The critical work. In other words, you say, what's so wrong about this thing? What's so wrong with Arminianism? Because it robs God of His glory. That's what's wrong with it. Do you understand the whole gospel is contrived? You say, so I can go to heaven. No! To give God glory! First and foremost, God's purpose is to glorify His name. To bring glory to His Son. And mix one work in the whole process, and you have just robbed God of His glory. You have just turned the attention away from what He's done to what you've done. If you grew up in an Arminian church like I did, you know the case of somebody walking down the aisle and everybody going up and letting them, patting them on the back as if it's the most wonderful thing they've ever done. You say, oh, they don't believe that. Hogwash. That was out in Wyoming. Got a magazine from a college back east. I won't name names, but there's a famous bell up in Philadelphia that has the same name. Anyway, long story. And anyway, they were recruiting students, and they sent me this big magazine. And on the front cover of the magazine is this young man down. He's a track runner. He's in a track uniform. He's down at the starting blocks. I mean, he's a good-looking young fellow. Obviously, they sent his picture out to try to get all the girls to come there. And anyway, on the inside, they're telling the story of this young man. He's from the state of Virginia. He has won just about every championship in the entire state of Virginia. And then they say, I'm quoting, but his greatest achievement was when he was 12 years old and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. Achievement? Do you see? What do you mean, achievement? We're talking about a rescue mission. We're talking about God sending His Son from heaven to snatch hell-deserving sinners from the mud and the mire. And you want to tell me it's their achievement? You understand a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Paul gives his judgment on this troubler. I got to cut to the chase here. Speaking of cutting, he says, I wish he'd do some. I wish he wouldn't stop at circumcision, just let him go all the way and emasculate himself. That's what those words mean. They're sort of hard to see that in the King James, verse 12. But if you've got a modern translation, you'll see that's exactly what Paul is saying. And you say, my, how unseemly, how shocking, how crude, out of place for an apostle of Jesus Christ to be using language like that. Well, you better check out the language Jesus used when He was dealing with false teachers. You see, Jesus had all sorts of compassion for the poor sheep that are being led away and led astray down the road to hell. but he has not one whit of mercy towards the false teacher that's taken them down that road. You see, it's one thing, my friend, if you go to hell and bust it wide open, it's quite another if you're going to take a boatload of people with you. And so he has absolutely nothing good to say about this matter. Well, what's the practical side of this? It comes back for your salvation. I said a moment ago, it's receiving. It's the receiving of sight. It's the receiving of hearing. We're even going in another way to symbolize the same thing this morning. That you and I who are believers, and you understand this ordinance is for believers and believers only. Because in this act of partaking of the Lord's table, we are symbolizing what we have done in the partaking of Jesus Christ. And it is a partaking. These elements won't get in you sitting here on the table, will they? I said a moment ago that there's the production of salvation through Christ, but the question is, what about the receiving? How does it get to me? Well, how do these elements get to you? You receive them, don't you? You didn't produce them. All you do is receive. And so once again, even in this act, we receive. In the Christian life, this is not a grace-law combo. Christianity, my observation in history is that under the Mosaic law, you had a system of law and grace. There was certainly grace in the law of Moses. There's all these pictures that point us to Christ, right? We admit that. But then there's this legalistic system to which it was wed to. When Christianity came into existence, the grace went on, the law part, the legalism part fell away. And then Islam came along, and that's Judaism without the grace part, just the legalism. You get one or the other. And so which is it in your case? How then will you live? When the old Puritans said in a poem, "I preached as if never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." I preached as if never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. I don't know what the future holds for me. If you never hear my voice again in this life, may these words be echoing through your ears. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has ordained from the foundation of the world that we should walk in. If you are lost, I leave the warning of Paul ringing in your ears. You say, "Well, you know, you say this, and everybody says that, and I think I'm going to be all right in the day of judgment. Yeah, okay, if there is something to this, I just feel like everything's going to go well for me at judgment." My friend, you trust in yourself. Christ shall profit you nothing. Turn loose of everything to lay hold of Christ. May God enable you by His grace to do just that. Let's pray. Father, seal Your word to our hearts and minds. Let us see without any shadow and any hindrance. May we see in sharp, sharp focus the issue. May we see in sharp clarity who it is and what it is that we are trusting, that we are betting our soul's destiny on, that we are hanging our hope on, may it be absolutely clear. And may we respond by your grace on Christ, the solid rock I stand. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.